Good morning.
Morning.
We are on part 31 of Route 66. This morning we'll be examining Obadiah, the shortest book here in the Old Testament, as we seek to understand what Jesus meant when he said the scriptures were about him. And so let us turn our hearts in that direction as we read this morning our, as it were, springboard verse for this entire series, John 5:39. Hear now the word of God. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us to understand the depth of the love, the power of the work of Christ, from Genesis to Revelation, as you've revealed it in that special revelation called the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible. Grant us to understand how this prophet, who wrote so many hundreds of years before even the birth of Christ, spoke of Christ, and how that ministers to our souls and instructs us on how we ought to live and think. Bless us, Father, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and have the mind of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. I was recently asked to do a memorial service of an old friend of mine, a guy I went to high school with. He was a local guy. And, I went to high school, and so I say here fairly young, but I still feel like that's fairly young, and well-known in the area. And so as we gathered for the service, it was a church in Redondo, right across the street from where I went to elementary school, the church began to fill up, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people. It was a very well-attended service. I don't know if you realize this, but the younger a person is, when they pass away, generally you have a bigger service, and that was certainly true of him. And it became apparent to me as the service continued that my old friend had been in some sort of 12-step program. I wasn't aware of that. We were old friends. We were old friends, but we would see each other from time to time, but we didn't spend a lot of time together. But as, you know, the service went on, I realized people were getting up, and a huge portion of the congregation, they were able to recite poems and prayers that I recognized to be from a 12-step program. So a lot of people in that sanctuary were in what they call recovery. And so as I was sitting there, I began to prayerfully consider how that might affect what I was about to say, because the wife of my old friend was actually in my youth group when I was a youth pastor, and she really wanted me to share the gospel, which obviously I was happy to accommodate. But I hope you realize that even though we have one message, sometimes the means by which you deliver that message might be different based upon who you're speaking to or the environment. It's not cookie cutter. We just don't have flip charts for the Christian faith. Those of you who've been to Beacon Light Rescue Mission and heard me preach there know that I'll give the same sermon there than I give here, but it sounds totally different. Now, I hope the message is the same message, but a lot of people like me better there than they do here. Or they'll be there, and then they'll come here, and they'll be like, I think we'll just listen to you there. Well, I realized, I began to feel what the room had consisted of in terms of personalities and history and understanding. And I opened the memorial service in a way that I don't normally open a memorial service or a gospel presentation. And I said something along these lines. It wasn't recorded and I didn't have it written down, but it was something along these lines. I said, clearly there are many people in this room who understand what it means to come to the end of yourself. And, and I think I heard some amens from people who were in recovery, and they understood that admitting powerlessness over an addiction is a non-negotiable for anybody in that battle. Now, what happens is many people in that battle become very single-minded in their quest for sobriety. And that's understandable. I mean, if you're engaged in a behavior that's going to ruin or end your life, you might really focus in on that one thing that you need to stop doing. I get that. At the same time, the steps, that these 12 steps, generally conclude with an acknowledgement of this spiritual awakening. And I'm not going to get into the spiritual awakening, and I don't want at this point to critique the higher power and creating a God of your own device and all that. We could talk about that during adult Sunday school. I mean, I think there are some certainly dangers there when you have a God that you've created in your own mind. There's kind of a possibility of a out of the pan into the fire type of thing, but I want to leave that for now because that's not really my point. My point here is that as those steps go on toward the end, they are saying that this principle of recognizing that you are powerless over this enemy should extend to all of your affairs. So it's not just the one addiction. It's not just the one thing that you're faltering. It should be everything. Now, my point that I was trying to make in that service was that there is an enemy that goes significantly deeper than any specific or individual addiction. And it is an enemy that we simply can't get a handle on. And that enemy is sin and death. And everything that attends those inevitable realities. Everything that goes with sin and death. I mean, the list could go on, right? Pain, sorrow, discontent, discouragement, despair, disease, disobedience, darkness, frustration, on and on, all the things that accompany sin in this world. And these things, sin and death, bring the entirety of humanity to the end of itself. It should be a universal confession that I simply cannot overcome death. It is a universal problem. It is the acknowledgement, my friends, of our wholesale inability to win this battle that brings the human heart to the beginning of the understanding of redemption. It is acknowledging, I just don't have what it takes in order for us to actually begin to enjoy the ultimate victory. It's uttered by the Apostle Paul, who came to the end of himself in Romans 7, 24 and 25. And I believe he's a Christian saying this. Just being aware of the fact that in the flesh, in his own ability, he simply can't win the battle. And he finishes with these words, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That should be the motto, the confession, the creed of every Christian. Who will save me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I open with this morning as we bring our meditations and our thoughts to Obadiah, because Obadiah's single chapter, it's the shortest book, as I mentioned, in the entire Old Testament, revolves around the judgment of a single nation, Edom, who had no intention of acknowledging that they had come to the end of themselves. It is truly the sign of an unredemptive heart to have the type of self-confidence that we're going to see in the Edomites. Now, I don't know how many of you read Obadiah, but that's what it's about. It's all about the judgment of the Edomites. Now, who were they? They were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. You know, we do see in the scriptures a number of times brothers utilized to teach us of the natural and intimate antagonism between spiritual forces. We saw it with Cain and Abel, right? I mean, Cain slew Abel. We saw it with the ill-advised plan of Abraham and Sarah resulting in Ishmael and Isaac, the consequences of which are still affecting the world today in conflicts in the Middle East. And we see it with Esau and Jacob. What was the problem with Esau? Well, with Esau, we see an example of what has been called disappreciation in terms of that which is spiritual and redemptive. Now, keeping in mind here, you know, that, and I kind of conclude this portion with this, that the decisions that we make, sometimes we don't consider the far-reaching effects in terms of our progeny, in terms of how will this affect the world in 100 years or 500 years from now? And we see this issue with Esau. What happened with him? I have to say, who among us have not scratched our head when it came to the seemingly absurd exchange that he exchanged his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup? I mean, maybe split pea or mulligatawny, lentil soup? No, but the idea there, you're like going, you know, I know, okay, I know some of you like lentil soup, I'm just saying, but the absurdity of it, really? Are you really that hungry? I mean, he was a hunter, I mean, what had to happen in order for him to arrive at the place where he would walk in and go, I'm willing to give up my entire birthright for this bowl of soup? I would say that one of, if not the only reasonable answer for such a swap would be his utter disregard for his birthright in the first place. He's like Uzzah. You know, Uzzah and the ark, Uzzah who touched the ark. And, you know, a lot of us are like going, wow, that seems pretty severe. For those of you who don't know the story, the ark is on this ox cart. And it's being shipped and it begins to fall. And Uzzah, it's like the only time he's really mentioned in the Bible, touches it and is just zapped dead right there. And a lot of us are going, wow, pretty rough, right? Except that Uzzah was a Kohathite. Their whole lives they are trained on how to transport the ark. And they weren't doing it the right way. They had a very casual disposition about it. And so I think of it this way. If I were transporting a vat of hot coal, right, and steam's coming out of it, and it's red hot, and I'm walking with it, and it starts to fall, am I going to put my hands up? Probably not, because I have respect for the heat. I've already decided if that thing goes down, I'm not going to be anywhere near it. Not so with Uzzah. He had a very casual attitude about the ark. And he was punished and judged for it. I think we have the same thing with Esau. He had a very low and casual attitude about his birthright, so he was willing to kind of give it up just for a bowl of soup. And I think we need to kind of prepare our hearts for these types of things in advance, that we might recognize that it was really that decision that kind of affected the history of the Edomites and brought them to this place where now they were going to be under God's judgment as an entire nation. It starts with that choice, and then it manifests itself and explodes into other things. Unlike the progeny of Jacob, his brother, the Edomites would not make it through history. Obadiah 1:10 would prophesy that these people would be cut off forever. There are no Edomites in the world today. So why? Why did this happen? What was the undoing of the Edomites? Now, I gave you the history of it, but what about them? I'll tell you, it wasn't because they were inherently weak. They weren't vulnerable. They weren't a disadvantaged people in terms of their wealth, their place. In Obadiah 1:3, we read that they dwelt in the clefts of the rock. So you're like, well, what is that, the clefts of the rock? Well, they lived in a place called Mount Seir. And that place was viewed as just impregnable. Think about, think about a fortress on a mountain that has almost no access. You think of a normal fortress, right? They build walls to protect. This was a natural fortress. And they had all these hiding places in the clefts of the rock. And not only that, it was very fertile. It was fruitful. It was virtually a place that you couldn't touch. Nobody would want to attack them. And so they had this great confidence in their own power to sustain themselves. They were not of the attitude, we're at the end of ourselves. It might have been wise for them to utter this very proverbial prayer we read in Proverbs 37 through 9. I think it's a good prayer for all of us to consider. It reads, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me." But here's the point I'm making moving forward. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me." In other words, give me this day my daily bread. "Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." It reminds me of wedding vows, right? For richer or for poorer, we say in wedding vows, because we recognize that oftentimes, because we kind of historically thought, okay, the vow is going to kick in the poorer part, but I have found that that's not necessarily the case. Being rich and being poor have their own temptations. And so this prayer in the Proverbs is saying, Lord, let not me have so much that I can depend on what I own, but let me not have so little that I need to grovel and maybe steal to survive. In other words, give me this day my daily bread. And I would have to say it does require, I think, a special maturity and grace to navigate the waters of poverty or riches. I think it's hard to be either one of those things. The Edomites, they had riches. They had power. And it became their undoing. Now, I wrote this, and I'm not sure after I wrote it if I really believe it. I wrote, we see it more often in the young and strong. Maybe, maybe not. I think, when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the gates of heaven, you get this idea that there are worldly temptations that kind of keep people from thinking the types of spiritual thoughts and meditating upon the eternal things that are so necessary for our redemption. But I do think it requires some type of grace and special maturity for us to kind of go, regardless of whether I'm, even as Tracy had prayed, regardless of whether I'm feeling really sick or I'm feeling really well, I need to ever keep my mind and heart fixed upon my actual need for the grace of God and the blood of Christ. That can never be like a negotiable thing, as if I don't need it as much now as I ever did. But I have to say this, it often, and now I'm speaking to us as Christians, it often requires our Father's, if I could put it this way, his paternal afflictions to cure us of our tendency to kind of go after the world. It is through the difficult periods of our lives that we kind of go, I am at the end of myself. And I just like many of you, I suppose, don't start there. I always, when I'm having a hard day or week or month, I always figure out a way in my own mind to navigate psychologically through this by thinking about things that might make me feel good. I have to confess, when I get up in the morning, I am not initially excited about this is the day the Lord has made, and pop out of bed. My wife kind of does. I'm probably more motivated by the new coffee maker that my wife bought me for Christmas. And could you imagine if God said, well, let me take away that coffee maker? Oh, I can't believe I even said that. I have spares, but in the clefts of the rock, yeah. But of course, with the Edomites, this is not really a fatherly affliction. This is pure judgment. There's a difference. There's a difference between God going, I'm going to instruct you in a fatherly way through periods of difficulty, or God saying, I'm bringing judgment to you. These are really important distinctions for us to make. I might compare it to the distinction between when I was studying physiology and in college and undergraduate, they made the distinction between pain and discomfort. And you're like, well, what's the difference? And then they would, and now, let me just say, I'm going to say this, but don't rush the stage before I have an opportunity to explain. Pain involves injury, all right? So you're injured. Discomfort does not involve injury. Childbirth is mere discomfort. Just kidding. I just want to be quick to say that discomfort may hurt a lot more than pain. Those are technical distinctions. With one, there's something wrong, right? There's something wrong. There's an injury. The other one hurts a lot, but you're in the maternity ward. You're not in the cancer ward. You know, you're going to walk out happy, even though right now what you're going through is great suffering. You understand the distinction there. And I think I'm saying that because for the believer, it is all falls into the category of discomfort. The end is a happy end, no matter how difficult it might be. For God, none of it is kind of like, God never comes to the end of himself, right, the way we do. But for the Edomites who had cast away and spurned God's fatherly affections, this would all be judgment. It would all be pain because they refused to turn in faith to God. Now, in a mere two verses, and it's a very short book, we see a very thorough, you know, curriculum vitae or resume of Edom's very, very cancerous personal properties. Let's just take a quick look at these two verses, 3 and 4. He's describing them. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So just in those two verses, we see really what amounts to be the blinding deception of pride, the undue confidence in our own strength, this idea that I have created for myself an impenetrable fortress that you simply can't touch. I remember years ago meeting with a young man who had been in the military in my office, and I forget really why we met in the first place. He wasn't a believer, but he was full of confidence. And as I'm talking to him about the gospel, and I'm talking to him about the inevitability of death and judgment, he broadened his shoulders. He goes, I'm just not afraid of any of that. And he had just such confidence in himself. And I remember telling him, I'm not sure if that's wise for you to not be afraid of that. I think you should be afraid of that. I mean, the happy ending of that story was this young man eventually came to faith. But there are people who think that way. There are people who are going, I just have what it takes. I can get through it. I have the strength. I have the power. That That was the Edomites as a nation. And let me just tell you something. If that's the position they had as a nation, it necessarily follows that for the most part, that was the position they had as individuals as well. A nation is only a bunch of individual people that form a body or a cooperative. I mean, there's kind of rhetorical questions in those two verses. I mean, this whole idea of having the attitude, who can bring me down? We lived in the cleft of the rocks. We're as high as the heavens. They had kind of formed their own Tower of Babel. Yeah, we have reached the pinnacle of strength when it comes to what we can do. It's like that very infamous quote, you know, surrounding, and it's attributed to a lot of different people, surrounding the Titanic. When I was a kid and when it went down. No, just kidding. But you know that quote, right? Even God couldn't sink it. I mean, then, you know, it goes down on its maiden voyage. The Edomites had that type of self-confidence. They had no regard for the fact that they had come to the end of themselves. They thought they could ascend as high as the eagle, it says in the verse. They set their nest among the stars. But let me tell you something, friends. When God decides it's time for a ship to sink, when God decides that it's time for a nation to come to an end, His hand is not too short to bring that down. Daniel 2:21, He removes kings and raises up kings. But why, now, going back to the question, why would God bring such destruction upon Edom? Surely their wickedness made them ripe for judgment. I mean, there was great wickedness there. But let me tell you, as we read this book, there was something uniquely evil about Edom that kind of put them in that other category of, because not all of the nations would get wiped out entirely, but, you know, the Jebusites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, I mean, these were nations that God was kind of like, that nation is done. Not all nations fell into that category. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're done. Why would they be cast off forever? What was it about them that was so uniquely evil? I would argue that it was their very, very vindictive spirit and hatred toward the covenant people of God. Their brother. Okay, now we're going back to the brothers. We read in verse 10 of Obadiah, "For violence against your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." Now, there are a number of passages in the Bible that address this kind of antipathy between the Edomites and Israel. And by Israel, I'm talking about Israel and Judah, the covenant people of God, the old covenant church. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 137:7, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation." For you kids who don't know what raise is a funny word, because raise sounds like you're building something, but it's not R-A-I-S-E, it's R-A-Z-E, which means just the opposite. You're not building something. Literally, that Hebrew word means to lay it bare. So the attitude of the Edomites towards Israel was, wipe them down to nothing. And if those of you are interested, Ezekiel 25:12-14 even gives a more detailed account of how Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah. And as a consequence of that, God would make them desolate. They were uniquely evil in the eyes of God and ripe for judgment because they put their crosshairs upon the covenant people of God. The point I want to make here is that God has made a promise, and those of you who have in the notes, there's a typo, but actually the typo is fairly accurate. It says, made a promise to persevere his covenant people. That's kind of true. The word I meant to put was preserve his covenant people. But the reason we persevere in the faith is because God preserves us. So they both are technically accurate. But the point here is that God has made a promise to oversee, watch, preserve, and protect his covenant people. And this promise goes all the way back, at very least, to Genesis chapter 12, where we read these words. I will bless those who bless you. He's talking to Abraham about the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The Apostle Paul in Galatians says what is being talked about there is justification by faith. And God is basically making a promise that the gospel will go forth and those who oppose it, he will put down, right? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, God kept his promise through the entire Old Testament. Nations came and went, but not Israel, right? Israel existed to the point of the birth of Christ. Well, and as a nation, it exists to this very day, but that's an eschatological discussion we could have at another time. But as we get into the new covenant, and now this affects us, the promise continues. The promise didn't end when the new covenant church began. We see it, I think, in the words of Jesus to Peter, Matthew 16:18, talking about the new covenant, the church. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But it's the next phrase that I want us to focus upon. And the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. You see, kings and kingdoms, they come and go. Nations rise, nations fall. But the kingdom of God, through the church, right? I build my church through the church of Christ, moves victoriously through history. It's the one kingdom that will ever endure. And whenever that last day of history is, there will be a church on this earth. I don't know if there will be the United States of America or Canada or South America or I don't know about any of those nations. I don't know about any of those kingdoms. But, you know, that passage that I picked for the call to worship out of Daniel, they were very, very powerful nations that the rock fell upon, you know, Babylon and the Medo-Persians and the Grecians and Rome. The rock fell upon, and those nations came to an end, at least in terms of the power they had. But there was one kingdom that rock became a mountain and covered the whole earth. And that's the kingdom that we're part of now. And that is God promising that I will protect my people. I will protect my covenant people. I will preserve them against enemies. John Calvin, I think, addressed this nicely with these words. Against all the power of Satan, the firmness of the church will prove to be invincible. Because the truth of God, on which the faith of the church rests, will ever remain unshaken. Let me just stop there and go, this is one reason why we should always seek to be a faithful church and not depart from that which makes a church, because the promise is given to the church. Right? So we need to always examine, well, are we in fact a church? You understand my concern here. There are a lot of buildings with crosses on it that I don't think are churches at all. And I don't say that to be unnecessarily critical of others. I just want to make sure, to the best of our ability as a church and as elders and as deacons, that we don't go down that path, because the promise is given to the church. Calvin continues, and to this statement corresponds that saying of John, this is the victory which overcometh the world, your faith. Now, I read him on this because whenever I use a verse, I like to study that verse and make sure that I'm not going off, and I felt like that my understanding of the gates of hell will not prevail against the church was accurate. But then I just started reading on because I'm very ministered to by the words of John Calvin, to be honest with you, my favorite theologian of all time, and I just really enjoy him ministerially. And so I just kept reading. And he made another observation that I'd like to read that I think we need to take to heart. As many of you know, my eschatological persuasion is postmillennial. Now, you might not know what that is, but Some people think I'm naively, triumphantly optimistic about what's going to happen. And as if I just think it's just the church is just going to win everything and it's going to be like straight to the top, you know, the roller coaster with no bumps, which is not the position. I think we're in a fight. And I would agree with Calvin on that very passage where he wrote this. Yet this passage, now we're talking about the passage where the gates of hell will not prevail, right? Yet this passage also instructs us that so long as the church shall continue to be a pilgrim on the earth, she will never enjoy rest, but will be exposed to many attacks. For when it is declared that Satan will not conquer, this implies that he will be her constant enemy. You just need to know, my friends, that you're in a fight. And I would argue that the stronger you become in your faith, the harsher the fight is going to be. I'm afraid of seasons of smooth sailing. If the sailing is that smooth, maybe I'm really not doing my job. If everybody's happy with everything I say, what am I saying? Because the Bible tells me that there is the offense of the cross. Now, I'm not going to intentionally offend people. I'm not going to go, well, everybody seems to like me, so I'm going to stand up and start unnecessarily insulting people just so I can find myself on the right side of persecution or something. Yet at the same time, we have to recognize that if we are to walk faithfully, that there are going to be foes. And yet God promises to watch over us and protect us. So let us not lose sight of the spiritual war in which we are engaged. One last word regarding the transgression of the Edomites. I'm talking right now about why them? Why are they being particularly spoken of in this book? Obadiah has been called by some the prophet of poetic justice. You all are familiar with that term, right? Poetic justice. It's like when, you know, something happens to you that is kind of uniquely related to some offense that you've actually done yourself, and you're like going, wow, poetic justice, you know? Well, that is because his prophecy of judgment contains the principle that they, the Edomites, will be condemned in the same way they condemned others. All right, we read that in verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. You get the idea there, right? This is the way you're functioning, and now the way you were functioning towards others will be turned on you. So, if the means by which you've governed your society is treachery, robbery, sword, destruction, if that is the way they chose to function in the world, if that's the way they chose to live, it will be the means by which they themselves are overrun. Now, you might go, well, how does that apply to me? What does that mean to us? I mean, is this merely a national message for leaders of nations? And I don't think so. Jesus, I think, briefly calls upon this principle when he told Peter that all who take the sword, you put it this way, all who live by the sword will what? Die by the sword. Now, let me just tell you, I don't think that Jesus was there suggesting the idea that there's never a suitable occasion for a sword. I think, the bearing of the sword is something that God has given to leaders of cultures and societies. You know, Romans 13 talks about civil leaders bearing the sword. Exodus 22:20 talks about, you know, protecting yourself, like self-defense. So I don't think this is an argument for pacifism. But I do think that what he's saying is, if the means by which you govern your life and you think you're going to successfully come to the end of your life is by force or human ingenuity or your own cleverness or your own, if that's the way you're going to do it, then those are the things that are going to be your own undoing. I mean, it made me think this morning as I was looking at this, it made me think of Goliath. Maybe think of Goliath and how many people he must have killed with that big giant sword. And he was killed by that sword. You just wonder, when that sword was coming down, he was thinking, well, this was the way I lived, and this is the way I'm going to die. And Jesus is saying, that is foolish. That there's folly in that. You see, this principle extends, I think, to our very view of faith. And so let me see if I can step on a few toes here. If we have the view of the faith, which excludes forgiveness. You're going, well, I'm a Christian, but you know what? I have no intention of forgiving. And you might go, well, who does that? People do that. Whether they do it verbally and admittedly, or whether they do it and countenance it in their own heart, there is an attitude going, you know what? You're done, buddy, in my book. Well, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, right? Forgive us our debts. How? As we forgive our debtors, which was the only portion of the prayer that Jesus actually writes a commentary on right afterward. Because if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Whoa. I mean, in the same sermon, because that's given in the Sermon on the Mount, in the same sermon, we read the words that in the same way that we judge others, so will we be judged, right? I mean, the world loves that. They misunderstand it. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And while they're telling you that, they're judging you, right? Don't do that. Well, if that means that you should never correct error, then why are you doing it right now? I mean, that's not what that is talking about. But I think of that sometimes. I think that passage, it says, in the same manner that you judge others, so will you be judged. Can we say with a comforted heart, amen? Because the means by which I navigate through my faith is by grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. You see, generally, we really like that when we recognize or have been caught in our guilt. We're all about the forgiveness when it becomes manifest to all how guilty we are. It is when we begin to think, I'm not that bad, that the Screwtape letters begin to apply. Give him great confidence in his own goodness. Let him thank God daily for how wonderful he is. And then slowly breed in his heart contempt for others. Oh, it's an easy path, my dear Wormwood. I don't know if that's in there, but you get the idea. I pray that that would not be a scary statement, that you'll be judged the way you judge others. That would can always inform the way we interact with others. But for the unforgiving and for the Edomite, these words should be a terror. Well, finally, you know, as I look here in Obadiah, there are no, I think, obvious types or foreshadows of Christ. I mean, we're looking at where is Christ in the Old Testament, and I don't want to force things where they aren't. Right? You don't understand what I'm saying. I'm not going to go, okay, I'm going to find something and I'm going to creatively turn this into Jesus. But similar to most of what we've read in God's dealings with Israel, the entire nation of Israel, I think, typifies and instructs and foreshadows God's promises for his people. In the old covenant, God's church was Israel. Judah and Israel in the new covenant, God's church is his church, where the word of God is preached, where the sacraments are administered, where church discipline is exercised when necessary, this place where we gather together as his people. I think it's important. I don't know if that's hard for you to get. I don't know if you've been taught in such a way, because the predominant view in our culture is that the old covenant, you know, of God's mainly dealing with Israel, the popular view is that that was a covenant of works. I don't know how many of you have heard that. I was raised being taught that in the old covenant, it was a covenant of works. It was not a covenant of works. There was only one covenant of works, and that was the covenant of works given to Adam, that on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So his peace with God was dependent upon his ability to perform as an individual, which he failed at. But immediately, God makes this covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, this covenant where he's going, the seed of the woman will crush the head, I'll put it this way, of the enemy of God's people. And that seed is Christ. So the whole of the old covenant, all those sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, none of those things saved anybody. They all pointed to Christ. So everybody ever saved is saved by the grace of God. Old and new. I mean, all you have to do is look at the hall of faith of the, you know, of the faithful in Hebrews, right? All these people who are saved by faith, where are they in the Bible? In the Old Testament or in the New Testament? Every last one of them is in the Old Covenant. It was a covenant of grace. So we have this covenant of grace in the Old Covenant, and the administration of which was the nation of Israel, and we have the covenant of grace in the New Testament, the administration of which is the church. And we have the fuller understanding, right? Because they looked at it in types and shadows. They're like going, okay, so there's going to be a lamb. Lamb points to a savior, you know, and they don't fully get it. We've been given the full revelation. We look back on God keeping his promise. All that to say that this promise of preservation and protection from King Jesus is given to his body, the body of Christ, the church. That is the kingdom of God in the new covenant by the blood of Christ. And it's here that I would pray that that includes you. That you're going, yeah, I'm one of his children. Now keep in mind this, you know, in all this talk about God judging the Edomites, it wasn't like Israel were a bunch of Boy Scouts, right? It wasn't like God is going, you're so evil, they're so good, so I'm going to judge. No, matter of fact, God would raise up evil nations to afflict his own people because of their rebellion, all right? Because it was always based upon the promise of God, not how good his people were. The Christian faith is tailor-made for sinners. It is tailor-made for those who've come to the end of themselves and realize that they really didn't come to the end of themselves because it was never of themselves in the first place. We don't really come to the end of ourselves because that assumes we were kind of gliding along on our own for a while. That doesn't happen. At conception, we need a Savior. Not at some point where we're like going, wow, I was doing really well. You were never doing really well. And we should never think that we need the blood of Christ any less than the hour we first believed. Anyways, I want to finish with this because I do want us as a church to enjoy this idea that we have a Father in heaven who's watching over us, who's protecting us, that we can cast our anxieties upon him because he loves us, he cares for us. And I was thinking about passages in the scripture where I personally have been most ministered to in terms of the thought and the idea that it conveys. And one of those is in Psalm 139 where I have this image in my head of a loving parent waking the child up and taking that little child for a walk around the block and making sure that nothing happens, right? No dog is going to get you, no car is going to hit you. I'm going to hold your hand, I'm going to walk you around the block. And I think of that in Psalm 139, 1 through 6, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up, you understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And these fatherly affections belong to all who call upon the name of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, even like a small child who's being walked around the block by his or her mom or dad, who don't understand all the dangers by which they are surrounded. Like I said, the dogs and the cars and just the whole idea of getting lost altogether. A small child can't make it around the block without getting lost. Help us, Father, to recognize that we are babies, that we are little ones in your eyes, and you watch over us and you hold us by our hands. So even as the psalmist says, if we fall, we don't land face first. That you ever love us. You know us so well, even as this psalm declares. It's not as if we have to hide things from you in order for us to enjoy your fatherly affections, that you know every dark thing about us, and yet you love us nonetheless. And it is also, Father, my prayer that if there's anyone in this room who's not yet called upon your name, that you would open their eyes and their hearts, their ears to hear and know, Father, that your Spirit would testify to their spirit that you are, in fact, their Father, their Abba Daddy. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.